We are in a series right now. This is our second week. We started last Sunday, a series entitled What We Believe. And to guide us through this series, we are going through our church's statement of faith. And if you don't have a statement of faith from our church, number one, if you're a member here, you should have one. And because everyone is asked whether or not they agree with our statement of faith, and you have to read it and agree with it before you can become a member. But secondly, if you don't have one, just ask us and get one. And it's good to have that. It's even online. You can go online to our church website there, click on the What We Believe tab, and that'll take you to our statement of faith, which is the same as the statement of faith of our conference, our North American Baptist Conference. And we're just following through that. And so last week we talked about the Bible, which is our source of information for all the things that we believe. Today we want to talk about God, the God who is there. There's a lot of question in a lot of people's minds today as to whether or not God exists. There's always been that question. There have been atheists as long as there's been time, but certainly that's a question we hear a lot of today. Many different ideas of what God is like, but you know, the Bible, we have this book that has been inspired by God. And as we talked about it last week, we brought that point out, that it's inspired. And what that just means is that the Spirit of God moved in the hearts and minds of holy men who wrote down these things that we have in our Scriptures. So that everything that we have in Scripture is not just the words of men, but it's got the inspiration of God behind it. It wasn't just some man who someday decided, oh, I think I'll write something about God. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he wrote. And sometimes they wrote things that they would otherwise not have known. There are things in here that we would not know about God, about Jesus, about the Spirit, about the end times. There are things that we would not know except they had been revealed to these people by supernatural means. And so we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that it contains everything that we need to know. Remember last week we mentioned that verse in Jude. This is the faith. This contains the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. We don't need any additional writings from any other men who put on golden spectacles and find and speak to angels and all these kinds of things, or listen to prophets out in the desert. We have God's Word. We have the Bible in its completed form after the end of the book of Revelation. That's all we need. And this Bible was written, as we read it and as we study it, for our growth and our maturity. You know, I specifically requested the children to come and sing that song. That was from the Christmas program that they did a few weeks ago. And as soon as I heard that song, I thought, we got to use that again. Because it just so beautifully expresses the whole need of us to grow. We can't just come here once a week and get our spiritual lunch, as the song says, and carry that King James Bible this big that we carry around with us, appearing spiritual and mature. That's not what does it. It's only when we get into the Word of God and we begin to read it for ourselves and we begin to apply the principles to our own lives, that's what causes us to grow. And that's what we want to do through this series. We want to equip you with the knowledge to be able to grow today in your knowledge of God, who God is, and what He is like. Well, the first thing that we want to look at here, the first point in your outline that's on the back page of your bulletin is this, that God is great. Unfortunately, this phrase has been given a twisted meaning today by Islamic jihadists who shout out Allahu Akbar, which in Arabic means God is great. And they shout this out while they run into journalist shops and food stores and shoot people and blow themselves up. Two observations about that. That's a very perverted God who has to show his greatness by sending barbaric men in to kill innocent people. Is that their idea of what makes God great? What is it that they're trying to prove by that? And I understand fully that this is an extreme fringe of the Muslim religion. But nonetheless, in their twisted and perverted minds, they are exhibiting the greatness of a very twisted and perverted God. The second thing that I wonder about all those actions is this, that they must have a very small, weak God. He's not really that great after all. If he has to rely on human beings to uphold his honor and to show everybody how great he is. God does not need us to show how great he is. He is great and he has displayed his greatness for all to see if we would have eyes open to see it. As believers, as Christians, we ought to stand up for our beliefs. We definitely need to be able to stand up and say, yes, these are the things that I believe about God and about what the Bible tells us about God. But, you know, God is quite able to display his own glory. And he's quite able to work through the events of history and the creation of the world to show us how great and how wonderful he is without us trying to make a point. Obviously, in the ways that we live our lives, that's one of the ways that God shows his greatness. And the way that things work out in our lives, that displays his greatness. In Isaiah chapter 40, and this is a fantastic chapter, a wonderful chapter in the Bible. You should read it and just become familiar with Isaiah 40. But it has these words in verse 25, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One." There is no one equal to God. Now let's just try and put Isaiah 40 into its context here, just so we understand what's been going on here with Isaiah and the children of Israel, the Jews, up until this time. As you read Isaiah 40 onwards, it's like the prophet Isaiah, he seems to be reintroducing God to Israel. And the interesting thing about the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. And as you read Isaiah, you find that chapters 1 to 39 in Isaiah carry a certain theme. And he talks a lot in chapters 1 to 39 about doom, about sin, about disobedience, about the problems that Israel is going through, and the warnings of judgment are all in chapters 1 to 39. All of a sudden, chapter 40, the tone completely changes. And the first words of chapter 40 are comfort. "Comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed." Those are the opening words in the Messiah, written by Handel, by George Frederick Handel. And we often play the Messiah, listen to the Messiah over the Christmas season. As my wife and I were driving to Thunder Bay on Christmas Day, we popped in the CD of two CD set of the entire Messiah. And as we played it, we just talked about what it was what was being said here. And the masterful way that Handel presents the life of Christ, largely from the words of Isaiah. Well, we've got chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah that are all about doom and sin and judgment, and then all of a sudden, chapter 40, the tone completely changes. And as I said, it's as if Isaiah is saying to Israel, okay, you've sinned, you've gone astray, you've done all these wicked things, you're going to be judged, it's going to happen, but I want to give you some words of encouragement for what is going to come. I want to let you know what kind of a God is dealing with you in the midst of all this. And I want you to know that he's a God who is gracious and compassionate above all else. And those first 15 verses or so of Isaiah chapter 40 are all about the grace and comfort and compassion of God. Wonderful passages in there about him leading his flock like a shepherd and taking up the ones that are weak and so on. But this great God is going to redeem and bless Israel. And from chapter 40 of Isaiah on to the end, we have this picture of God. And it talks in prophecy there as well about Jesus Christ, who is going to come and redeem his people. Throughout the Bible, as we think about this greatness of God, we have descriptions of God's greatness. And we can sum up God's greatness in these three words. They all start with the letter O. And you probably know what they all are, the subpoints there under that first point there: omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Omni means all, And nescient or conscious means knowing. And so omniscient simply means all-knowing. God knows everything. He wouldn't be God if he didn't know everything. This is an insight into the greatness of God. I remember as a little boy, you know, hearing about these things and thinking, God knows everything? You know, it was so amazing to me. And Isaiah 44 or 46:10 says this, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. He says, I know those things. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God knows everything. When you go to pray and you bring a request to him, this is one of the things you should keep in mind when you're praying. He knows anyway. Don't try to bluff him. Don't try to spoof him. You know, don't try to come with a joyful attitude when you're feeling all torn up inside. Don't, you know, be honest with God. He knows everything that's on your heart and on your mind anyway. He knows it all. He knows the end from the beginning, as this verse says, and he's got it all planned out. He knows what's going to happen. I know we get into the issues of sovereignty here and free will. Well, if he's got it all planned out, do we really have free will? Yes, you do. And you're all going to be held accountable for that free will ultimately. But nonetheless, that's the first thing we need to know about God's greatness. He's omniscient. He knows everything. The second thing is this. He's omnipotent. Simply means he's all-powerful. He can do anything that he wants to do. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, we read this, picking it up, a quote here, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. No one can stand up against God. I think of Psalm 2 many times when, in this context, when the kings of the earth gather together and consult together against the Lord, and it says, he who sits in the heavens will laugh. He's laughing at their puny little efforts. How ridiculous to try and think that you can act against God. Isaiah 40, the passage that Jose read for us earlier, also mentions the same thing when it says that he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. God is all-powerful. Now, you know, when we talk about him being all-powerful, sometimes skeptics and, you know, doubters like to try and find ways, well, maybe there are some things that God can't do. For example, can God make a rock too big for him to lift? Try that one on somebody. Can he? Well, theologians have come up with an answer for that as well. You know, whatever God does, we need to understand, has to be logically consistent. You can't have a square triangle. You can't have a white-black scene. You know, it has to be logically consistent. And secondly, is there something that God can't do? Yes, he cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his character. So he cannot lie. He cannot sin. Okay, because those things are inconsistent with his character. And that's really what faithfulness means. It means being true to oneself and who you are. And God is, above all, he is holy. Well, the third thing that speaks of his greatness is he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. There is nowhere that God isn't. And again, you know, I remember as a little boy, we were living in Dallas for 4 years when my dad was going to seminary there. And I remember in Sunday school hearing about the fact that God, he's everywhere. And no matter where you go, he can see you there. And I remember thinking, I was walking down the street a couple days after that, and I saw there was a car parked by the side of the street there by the curb, and sun was shining down bright on it, and the shadow portion underneath the car was just so dark. And I thought about that, and I thought, surely God can't see me if I'm under the car. My little six-year-old mind. And I asked the teacher about that the next time. Can God see? You said God can see us everywhere. Can he even see me if I'm under the car? And she said, yes, he can see you if you're under the car. Psalm 139 is a great chapter that talks about God's presence with us. And I love this verse in verses 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And then it continues on from this. It says, if I go to the farthest places across the sea, the psalmist is writing, he's saying, no matter where I can go. Remember when the Soviets sent up the first cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, I think was his name. But he was up there, and of course, coming from an atheistic system, and he says, I was up in outer space there in my capsule, and I said, I looked around, and I didn't see God anywhere. And I thought to myself, how petty can you possibly be? You know, the Bible teaches us that God is great. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's present everywhere. Atheists like to mock this and talk about our invisible friend. Oh, that's so nice. You have an invisible friend. I just say, well, yes, I do. And you know what? You should get to know him too. You know, how do you argue with that? Can I show them God? No, I can't show them God. Nobody has seen God at any time. I mean, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. And don't get down in the muck, you know, with them in these arguments as well. That there's a point at which you can't argue, you can't talk to people. But yeah, is there an invisible friend? Yes, I've got an invisible friend. He's the most powerful, all-knowing, all-present, invisible friend that has ever existed. And if you know what's good for you, you should get to know him. Ultimatums don't work. But you know, each one of us, when we are confronted with this question of, is there really a God? Does he really exist? I've watched a lot of debates and read a lot of debates between theists and atheists. And some of these guys are brilliant. And they can argue through any position, it seems. And you know, they'll be coming at each other, and the atheist will say, well, you know, he'll bring up his objection to God, and I'll think, oh man, how's this guy going to answer that? And he comes up with an answer. And I think, wow, that was good. He put down that atheist. You know, nothing that atheist can answer now. And the atheist comes back with another response. And the Christian comes back with another one. And it's back and forth, back and forth. And you know what? The debate has been going on since the beginning of time. And it's not going to be one by argumentation. And ultimately, it does come down to faith. And the Bible talks about faith in Hebrews 11, that it is the substance of things that we haven't seen yet. It's believing in something that we have not yet seen. And yet there is evidence for it. That's the thing to understand. Ultimately, each person must deal with this question in your own heart. Why do you believe that there is a God? Why do you believe it? Because you just believe everything your parents ever told you, and they told you that once, and so you believed it ever since? Is that why you believe that there's a God? Why do you believe it? Going back a couple years now, I was in a very intense discussion with an atheist, and he systematically dismantled every single one of my arguments about the existence of God. And I walked away from that discussion totally deflated. Because, you know, the heart cannot delight in what the mind cannot truly apprehend. And I thought, if mentally and intellectually, if I cannot really understand a good reason intellectually for why God must exist, am I believing a fairy tale? This is a few years ago, while I was a pastor of this church. I would call it my crisis of faith. And I thought about this, I prayed about this, I went to the scriptures, I read things, and one day I was just, I don't know if I was outside looking at something or reading something about biology and, you know, how systems work and so on, and it all of a sudden just struck me. the majesty and the intricacy and the beauty of creation. How in the world did all of this just happen? And for me, that was my moment of truth, my moment of reality. And consequently, any time after that when I talk to people, I just think it's utterly laughable to think that all of this just happened. And when you look at, you know, I'm not a biologist, but when you study, when you read explanations of just how bodily systems work in conjunction, you know, in cooperation with each other. And I thought, there is no way that I can believe that all of this just happened. That leads us to our next point, which is mentioned here in Isaiah 40, and that is that God is creator. He's the beginning of all things. He's the one who spoke everything into existence and causes everything to happen. You know, there are many myths about God, about the creation of the world, many pagan myths out there. I looked online at a number of them. There's a Chinese myth about Pan Gu, who uses existing things like eggs and axes to create the world. There are stories in the pagan mythologies about gods who became parts of creation. And so this one, I think it was the Aztec mythology, parts of this god became part of creation. So, you know, his one eye became the sun, and his other eye became the moon, and the hairs from his beard became the stars, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And so, and that's called pantheism, where the creation is God. God is part of the creation. That's a pantheistic view. But the Bible differentiates between the creator and the creation. It says that God is the creator. And in verse 26 of Isaiah, we read this: "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these?" Good question. Who created this? And the thing that gets me too, you know, you listen to the atheists and, well, there was nothing. Then all of a sudden there was a big bang and there's everything. Really? Where did that big bang come from? You know, you talk about taking things on faith. That's their point of faith. Isaiah says, look to the heavens. Who created all these things? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Do you know how many stars there are? God's got a name for every one of them. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every single star that's out there. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God keeps control and supports his creation. Who created all these things? It's a foundational question. If they were created by a supreme being, then we are accountable. The atheist, of course, needs to have no God so that he can live by his own standards and make up his own morality. That's really what it comes down to. And a number of atheists have written that and said that if there is a God, I don't even want to think about the fact that there might be a God, because I don't want to be answerable to anybody except for me. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, that great faith chapter, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." See, a lot of these creation myths talk about God, you know, their God creating things out of something that already exists. You know, creating the earth out of the mud and creating things out of the eggs and so on. Well, our Bible tells us that God called these things into existence from nothing. It's called ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation. The next thing that we see in this chapter is this, that God is our provider. Nobody creates something and then just leaves it. If you plant a garden, if you take time turning the soil and working in the peat moss and going to Rona and buying your flowers and planting them and putting them all in place, you just walk away then and leave it? You do that at the end of May and you walk away and leave it? Of course not. Because you know that garden, all that effort that's gone into it is going to go to naught if you don't water that, and if you don't weed it, and if you don't fertilize it. Well, it's the same thing with God. He has created this world and he maintains it. In verse 27 of chapter 40, we read this. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by God? In other words, they were saying, God has forgotten about us, he's ignoring us, he's not helping us anymore, he's gone. That's not what God is like. He is our provider. Sometimes, depending on what happens in life, we are tempted to say, God doesn't care. The greatest and most difficult question pertaining to the existence of God is this, at least pertaining to the God of the Bible, is this. How can he be all-powerful and loving, yet allow for the presence of evil in this world? In other words, why doesn't God do something about the evil that's in this world? Well, we know that he created this world perfect. And we know that he created the ideal conditions with the ideal human specimens to start off in this world with Adam and Eve. And we know that he gave them a free will to be able to choose what they would want to do. Free will is absolutely important in order for there to be any morality in the world. He had to give them the choice to be able to say, I will obey or I will not obey. He took the risk by giving them free will. Without free will, there can really be no morality, and there certainly can be no judgment of whether we have conducted ourselves in a right or wrong way. And Adam and Eve chose to disobey. And this, of course, illustrates the problem of free will. Sometimes men choose to do evil. And because of their act of disobedience, all of nature was affected with this disease called sin, which, as Paul tells us in Romans, is holding the creation in bondage. And so today, yes, there are calamities. There are natural calamities, a direct result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve way back at the beginning. Does this solve the problem of why God allows these things to happen? Not really. It's an answer, but it doesn't really solve the problem. Certainly not going to satisfy a doubter or a skeptic. But you know, the thing that Israel was saying here is, well, all these bad things have happened and God doesn't care about us anymore. And Isaiah is saying, uh-uh. And if we continue on from that verse there, verse 27, he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. You may not know why you're going through this at this time, but God has a reason and he will bring you through it. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But, and this is a great verse, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. God is all powerful, and he has all power to be able to save you and enable you to live a life of victory. And that's our last point, that God is Savior. He is Savior. We are sinners in a fallen, sinful world, and we need somebody to do something to help us. What has God done? He has reached out his hand to save us. The rest of so many passages in Isaiah speak about God as Savior, and there's one in verse chapter 45 that I just want to use to illustrate this point. And I love what it says. He says in Isaiah 45, verse 21, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no God mentioned in the world like Jehovah, a righteous God and one who saves. Keep that in mind. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It's repeated again. He is a God not like the other gods. The other gods that do things on a whim, that just decide that they don't like somebody and they throw down a lightning bolt and wipe them out. He's not a God who demands that you work your way into his presence, that you behave in certain ways, otherwise, you know, you don't make it, you don't make the grade. That's not how our God works. He reaches out his hand to us to save us. And he sent Jesus Christ to do this. Jesus Christ, the full expression of God to us in human form, who offers to us the way of salvation. In John 1:12, we read about Jesus saying that he came to his own, his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. Believing on the name of Jesus. Believing that Jesus is the one that God sent to this world to save us. We become children of God when we believe in Jesus. We become children of God when we receive him as our Savior. And from that point on in the Bible, we have this whole new relationship with God that's revealed to us. That he's not just the God way up there who created everything and maintains and so on. He's a God who interacts with our lives personally as a father to his children. That's a wonderful new relationship, and Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." What could be better than that? To know that we can have a personal relationship with the powerful, eternal God of the universe. I'd like to ask the praise team to come up and the worship team, and we'll sing our closing song entitled, "We Believe." You know, it's possible to go through life angry at God, and that will leave you bitter in the end, a shriveled up soul. It's possible to go through life believing that God doesn't exist. You can do it. But you know, at the end of that, life is meaningless. You live your life, you die, and that's the end. Where is the meaning in that? Where was the purpose in anything that you did while you were here? It's better to recognize the great, good, and personal God that the Bible presents for us. To believe in him, to trust in him, to receive his salvation, and to grow to maturity in your knowledge of him. As we sing this last song, if you would like to receive prayer, if there's something on your heart that you want to talk to someone about, that you want to come to this great God and address, we invite you to come up while we sing the song. There'll be people here at the front that will meet you and pray with you. And let's stand together as we sing this wonderful song that talks about the things that we believe.